Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees growing out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken from out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Who are we? Last week we looked at the question of who are you? And this series that we are doing is called Who Are You? And we're looking at this because it's kind of important to know who we are, how we were created, what we're created for, because that changes the way we live. It changes the values that we have on each other and the world. It changes the relationships we have. And so that's why we're looking at this question of who are you? And that's what we looked at last week. We looked at Genesis 1, the start of the Bible, the start of creation. And what we saw is that each and every one of us were created in the image of God. So it doesn't matter our age, our gender, our social capacity, our ability or our disability, our sexual orientation, our race, our beliefs, our family or our education, every single one of us bears the image of God. And because of that, we know that we're known by God, we are valued by God, and we are eternal. We're not just physical bodies, we're spiritual beings. So that was last week. We looked at Genesis 1, who are you? This week we're looking at Genesis 2 to answer this question, who are we? So it's not just about the individual, but who are we as a church, as society, as the world? Who are we? And we're looking at Genesis 2, and it starts like this in 2:4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God had made the heavens, the earth and the heavens. And you might be thinking, hang on, hasn't the world already been created? This was Genesis 1 where he created the world. Good observation. What Genesis 2 is, it's talking about the exact same creation but from a different perspective. John put it like this morning. If Genesis 1 describes the world where life will flourish, Genesis 2 describes the world where mankind is needed for the world to flourish. And so as we read, we know that when God creates things, he calls them good. And this is what I like to call the good flow. Because this is what happens. He creates light. It's good. He creates land. It's good. He creates trees and plants. It's good. Day and night. Good. Birds and fish. Good. Land animals. Good. And then he creates us. And we're very good. We've got this good flow happening. And then it comes to the climax. And we are very good. It says that God saw all that he had made. It was very good. And there was evening and morning the sixth day. But after this good flow, we see these two words, not good. It says, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Which is kind of, it stands out and it's supposed to stand out. We've had good, 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 very good. And then suddenly there's something that's not good. See, if last week we saw that the image of God lies with us as individuals from Genesis 1, then Genesis 2 is showing that there's more to the image of God than just us as individual image bearers. It says it's not good for man to be alone. Now, at this point, this is where the skeptics of the Bible will be like, yep, here it comes. This is the start of inequality of genders. It's the start of sexism. This is the start of misogyny. And to be honest, like saying that, you could feel that way. It's not good for man to be alone. As if, you know, the man is lonely and needed help, so God makes him woman. And this is the way that some people have read Genesis 1. But that's actually not true. See, if we look at the passage where this comes from, it says that the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. But this word man, it's not referring to a male. In fact, that word doesn't have any specific gender attached to it. And even though this it says man here, some use the word mankind, or some would use the word human, or my favorite is would use the word earthling. That's my favorite because I picture like an alien saying it. You create an earthling. But does it make sense that gender doesn't actually come in to this story until God creates the second earthling out of the first earthling? So that idea that male came first and woman was an afterthought because man was lonely is 100% incorrect. And this has major implications on how we read the rest of the Bible, who we understand God to be, and our ethics on equality and value for both genders. So God says it's not good for earthling to be alone. Which is true because we've all felt it, right? We've all felt alone at some stage of life, and maybe even you might feel alone here tonight. And when you're in that place and your soul is crying out for community, that is reflecting the idea that Genesis 2 paints, that it's not good for humans to be alone. And so God forms another earthling out of the first earthling to create a complementary companion for one another. And this is what it says. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman for she was taken out of the man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. It's the very first marriage. It's kind of cute, right? The very first marriage. And this is where we get our definition of marriage from the end of Genesis 2, but it's kind of changed a little. I was cleaning my room the other day, and I still have a bunch of stuff from like primary school and high school. And so I just start reading it, and it's kind of funny just seeing how strange I was back then. And I came across this, which I think it was from year one. I had written a story, illustrated, about Minnie and Mickey getting married. And I was reading, I was like, okay, how close was I to the definition of marriage that's given in Genesis 2? So let's read it. Walt Disney's Minnie and Mickey get married. I just want to point out the punctuation is on point right now. The ownership of Walt Disney kind of goes downhill from there. So page one. One day Mickey came home from work. And when Minnie saw Mickey, Minnie said, "Would you like to get married?" Now, can I just put a few things out there? Not only was I comfortable with the fact that they were living together pre-marriage, but I was so foresightful about equality that I had Minnie be the one to propose. Next page. And Mickey said, "Yes, I would like to get married." This conversation is very polite at this stage. "Okay then, let's get our clothes on. Are you ready to go?" So not only was I comfortable with them living together pre-marriage, but they seem to be also naked. And also, Mickey's a thrifty guy. "You want to get married? Sure, you ready to go? Let's go." And so Mickey and Minnie was go. When they got there, they kissed and they got married. And they got happy-ah and happy-ah. So for anyone engaged out there just trying to picture your wedding day, that's basically how it goes. You get there, kiss, get married, then you get happy-ah and happy-ah. Next page, and then they went home. And when they got home, Mickey said, "I love you" to Minnie, but she was gone. I don't know. See, I thought they got happier and happier, but now suddenly Minnie's just gone. Same day, I think it is. Our understanding of marriage, see, from Genesis 2, we see that God's plan for creation was that humankind would bear his image. And through the marriage of male and female, the earth would be filled with his image bearers, which would help society flourish. They would work the ground. They would take care of the garden. Now, this has implications on how we view marriage, the definition of it, and even the potential of redefining it. But that begs the question, does that mean that those who don't marry won't bear God's image? Well, the answer is no. And that comes with their purpose. See, he put the earthling in the garden to work the garden, to help it to flourish. But that was before the marriage. It was male and female. Now, the marriage is like a, it's almost like a, you got a microscope, and that's a really specific community where they work the garden, but outside of that, they can still do that together as friends, as community. So we don't lose the image of God with those who don't marry. Look at the Bible, look at the stories, look at the characters of the Bible, and we see Well, Jesus never married. We know that Paul never married. And I was wondering this week, what about the other disciples? Well, I just found out in between 5 and 7, there were 2 who we know were married. But it got me questioning, when Jesus called his disciples to leave everything and follow him, did that mean that they left a potential relationship to pursue Jesus? I wonder that. So if God will call some to be married and others he will not, then what significance does Genesis 2 hold? Is it marriage or isn't it? Well, it's both. It's both, but in either option, it's about community. Whether that's the community in marriage, in family, in close friendships, in friendship groups, community in the church, community in a workplace, it's community between image bearers. It's the reflection of God's own image, and it reflects the very nature of God the Father, perfect community with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. My friendship group in the last couple of years has kind of dispersed. We all started here at St. Paul's, and in the last year or so, people have moved overseas, different countries. But what we decided to do was just make a Facebook message group. I think there's 6 or 7 of us. And we're just reflecting on the change that we've had over the last year. And every single person in that group has had a huge change, whether it's they changed location or just had massive change in their life. But what we found is what we're doing is community. It's a Facebook message group, but it's community. And we share hard things, we share good things, we ask for prayer daily for things. But we're sharing community. And that's what I love. And I love when we as a church do community well. That's why I love ministries like The House, when all different image bearers come together in community, valuing each other equally, learning from each other. I love it when a married couple might come in or a couple will come in and they'll come in together, but then they go off individually and invest into the community individually. But at a bird's eye level, they're actually investing as a couple into the community as well. You see, married or not, we are created to be in community with one another, to reflect the image of God in the world. Which begs the question, like, why is there so much pressure to get married? Whether that's in the church or even outside, whether they call it marriage or just finding the one. Well, I think there's a lie. There's a lie that you need to find that romantic partner to complete you, right? And if you're single, you're actually incomplete. I wonder why we would think that. 2 words, The Bachelor. Now, it's no secret that I'm a big fan of this show. But I've been watching it, and if you've seen it before, basically every date that Richie goes on, he gets the same questions, and one of them is this, or why did you sign up for this adventure? I call it an adventure. Now, he probably had help with the producers of coming up with these lines, but he said something to this effect multiple times. I've got a good life. I've got a good job. I got good friends. I get to go on adventures and I enjoy life, but it feels like there's one part missing. And that one part will complete me. It's the idea that our life's journey is to find that one, the one who will accept us, the one who will love us, provide for us, comfort us and complete us and be with us forever. But does it make sense that we've already found the one? It's Jesus. He's the one who accepts us. He's the one who loves us. He's the one who provides for us. He's the one who comforts us. He's the one who completes us and will be with us forever. Now, I understand that this cuts against the grain of our culture, but that's who Jesus is in. He comes into our life and shakes it up. And he gets us to continually ask the question, do you need that or am I sufficient? Do you need that or am I sufficient? Is Jesus all that I need? And it's not just The Bachelor. Every song, every movie is about a romantic relationship. Whether it's positive or negative, it's about a relationship. And even at church, we could probably get the wrong idea sometimes that you have to find your lifetime partner to be fulfilled. Like, we celebrate engagements because it's exciting and we should continue to celebrate them. I hope if that ever happens to me that you go crazy for me. Because two people who love each other, who bear the image of God, deciding that they want to play out God's plan in Genesis 2, that's definitely worth celebrating. But how do we celebrate the single people? I don't have the answer, but do you see the problem? But we see we have such great examples in the Bible that give value to all situations, from Adam and Eve, who helped create the world bearing the image of God, to Jesus, who was the image of God, was single and found his community with God and with his disciples, to Paul, who stayed single for the sake of the gospel, to the eunuchs that we talked about last week who did the same thing. They sacrificed any romantic relationship, sacrificing their sexuality to serve God. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, John used a phrase this morning which I loved, and he said, we must combat aloneness. That's our role, to combat aloneness as individuals and as a church and in our wider society. We must seek to do this because when we form community, we reflect the image of God, male and female. And so I want to say to the married people, or those who will marry, you are valuable, but don't exclude single people from your life. Always have an open house. Couples, you are valuable, but don't exclude others from your life. And of course, it's important to have time as a couple, but don't make that an excuse to not invest in the lives of your other friends. Single people, my people, you are valuable. And you actually have a benefit, and it's that your heart isn't divided. Use your freedom well, and don't get weird about third wheeling. I do it all the time. But don't define yourself as the single person. Be confident in where God has placed you and bring joy to everywhere you go. To those who are single and really struggle with it, or if you are divorced and you feel the weight of loneliness, you are valuable. Your identity is in Jesus, and your community is here, and we love you. For those whose sexuality doesn't fall neatly into the Genesis 2 picture of things, you are valuable. Your identity is in Jesus. He promises to give you life and life to the full, but that will look really different to what the world claims as a full life. So follow Jesus. And for those who feel like God has given you the raw end of the deal, you are valuable. And I don't want to say like I fully understand how you feel, because I don't, and it might feel like no one ever will. But there are things that God gives us, and even Paul says that God gave him something. He doesn't tell us what it is, but he describes how it feels. And he says it feels like a thorn in my side that won't go away. And I want to encourage you to take it to God. Don't hold back. Walk with him through the pain, through the frustration, through any failings you might have along the way. But remember that God knows you. He uses us in our weakness. You are no less valuable, and you are made in his image. And so to everyone in every situation, you are made in the image of God, which means you are known, you are valuable, you are eternal. And this is most reflected in community when we become the image of God and reflect his goodness to each other and to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our creator and you know us. And because you created us, that gives us value as you give us your image. And we pray that as we do this as a community, that we will reflect you even more. Whether that's in the community of a marriage, or whether that's in the community of a church or a friendship group or family, we pray that we would reflect your light in a dark world. And so, Lord, whatever situation we might be in, we pray that we would include others into your love and into our lives. I pray for those who are married, those who are unmarried, those who are living in mess. I pray that you would meet them where they are. And I pray that we as a church will be a community of image bearers that will have a huge impact on this world. Amen.